Chris, thank you for the invitation to stand in the pulpit here today. It is a gift and an honor. Second Presbyterian Church has so many gifts that bless us. And so a special thanks to Shelley, to our choir. I said at the 9:30 service, how many Sundays did I stand in this pulpit, and after such a stirring anthem, I just said to myself, now, Bill, shut up. Pronounce the benediction and let people go. I'm not going to do that today. But I also want to say one of my favorite places now is sitting in the back on a Sunday morning because of our pastor, Chris Henry. A very special gift. And Chris, I am so delighted that you are here. I'm so excited about the team that you are building, the vision that you have for this place. And candidly, I'd like to hang around for a few years just to see where this place is going to end up under your sterling leadership. So thank you, my friend. Thank you and bless you. Our epistle lesson this morning, we are going to listen in on a conversation between Paul and Christians in Corinth. Corinth is a cosmopolitan city where East meets West. And in that congregation are people of a Greco-Roman heritage who are enamored with what the Greeks call sophia, wisdom, intelligence, cleverness, skillfulness. It's in that setting that Paul proceeds to introduce another kind of wisdom, God's wisdom, a wisdom framed in mystery. A wisdom, because of its mystery, that also confounds those who think they know everything. Will you listen for God to speak? When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom. No, I simply decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My speech, my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God. And yet, among the mature, we do speak wisdom, though it is not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish. We speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. None of the rulers of this age really understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the human heart ever conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This morning, I simply want to have a conversation with you about life, about God, and about you. When someone asks you if you believe in God, I suspect that most everyone in this room would answer, of course I do. But if that person asks you to say why you believe in God, how do you respond? What do you say? My hunch is that most of us do not engage in philosophical arguments. Rather, we tell stories. Stories that are very personal. Stories that reflect our own encounter with God and our discovery of the sacredness in life. Andy Root, a young Lutheran theologian, observes that in a world in which we live, a world shorn of its sense of the divine, the best way to talk about God is simply to talk about everyday life, to tell stories. And so we tell stories because God is incarnational. In Jesus of Nazareth, we discover that God arrives and acts in history. God is a very personal being who moves in time and identifies with events. As Chris said earlier in the service, it was over 2 years ago when he asked me to preach. Now, I must tell you, I've never had 2 years to plan for a sermon. And I personally find it to be rather scary. And so in this past year, I found myself looking at today's text through the lens of my life. And I made a rather interesting discovery. I discovered that all of my life, I have been playing hopscotch with a virus, albeit a spiritual virus. I call it the eschatological itch because it's a virus that often unnerves me whenever I think of the future, when I think of tomorrow, when I think of what lies ahead over which I have no control. In our text, St. Paul says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." And when I think about that, a sense of wonderment washes across my mind, sparking my curiosity. We live, as the philosopher Charles Taylor puts it, in a world that is experiencing the malaise of modernity. It's a world where people search for what is authentic, for what is real, but ever suspicious of anything that is supernatural. And I began to think about my own story. I think I was 4, maybe 5 years of age the first time I became aware of this eschatological itch. My mother and I were living with her parents, and my bedroom was an upstairs hallway that simply ran forever until you reached the end of that hallway where was my bedroom. My mother was away on this particular night, so it was my granny who tucked me into bed, and as was our ritual, said the prayer we said every night, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take," a curious prayer with which to tuck a child into bed at night and leave them alone in the hungering darkness. And I began to think about death. I had no sophisticated cosmological view of the universe. As I understood it, I lived in a 3-story world, which simply meant that when you died, you only had one of 2 options. You either went up or you either went down. And this much I had learned in church, you sure didn't want to go down. But more to the point, I knew where down was. It was in my grandfather's basement, a humongous, coal-burning, fire-eating, flame-throwing furnace with big peekaboo holes. It was scary. And every time I went into that basement, for some reason, I thought about a story from the book of Daniel my uncle had told me about the 3 Hebrew children that were thrown into the fiery furnace by the bad king Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that was the furnace. I don't know that night how long I lay there fussing and turning before the door opened and my granny peered in and she said, "Billy, are you okay?" "Granny," I said, "if I would die, what would happen to me? I wouldn't go down to that big furnace, would I?" Chuckling, she said, "Of course not." And then growing serious, she said, "Billy, remember this. You are God's child. You belong to God. And God is a God of love." Looking back 80-plus years on that night, it was that night that this roomy God walked into my bedroom in the person of my granny, answering 2 of life's foundational questions. Who am I? I am God's child. I am made in God's image. And who is God? What is God like? God is a God of love. She said a prayer, and I drifted off to sleep at peace with life. The eschatological itch. How can I describe it? It's rather like a grating of the soul that grabs us at the chief intersections, the turning points of life, a kind of irritant that raises prickly questions like, Am I as a human on my own? Am I alone, homeless in this yawning universe? Or perchance am I part of something bigger than myself? The eschatological itch is God scratching at the window pane of our lives, suggesting in the words of our text that maybe, maybe, just maybe, there is more to life than we humans can conceive with our minds, see with our eyes. 19th century poet Francis Thompson had an interesting way of describing what was happening. He calls it the Hound of Heaven, the saga of a stealthy God, who in his words tracks us down the nights and days of life, the arches of the years, with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace. Well, think about your story. How often do our stories reflect those intersections that have become turning points? My mind goes back 20 years, the first footsteps of faith trip for young people in this congregation. Young people who had graduated from college, or rather from high school, were on their way to college. And one night we sat in the lounge of a ship until 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, just talking about life, about faith, about God, about church turning points. And I think of a husband who really had no space for religion in his life, and then one day he found himself holding his firstborn child in his arms. And a new set of questions began to cross his mind. What does it mean to be a parent? And what are the moral values that my wife and I are going to pass on to this child? And his journey of faith began. Turning points. I think of that story Luke tells in his gospel. We call it the story of the rich young ruler. I like to think of it as the story of someone in their 30s, someone who's young, who's wealthy, who's religious, who has social status, who's intent on climbing the corporate ladder. And yet, a hollowness shreds his soul. And so he comes to Jesus asking the question, Jesus, tell me, what's eternal life all about? How can I find meaning in my life? And Jesus' answer is, well, it's downright disarming. Jesus simply says, well, forget your wealth. Forget your social status. Forget your religiosity. Forget your climbing the corporate ladder. Simply come along and follow me. What does it mean to follow Jesus? In a little book addressing that very question, the Dutch priest Henry Nouwen makes an astute observation. He says that most of us, we are more wanderers than followers. We run around a lot, we do a lot of different things, or we just sit doing nothing. And so Jesus says, stop your running around. And don't just sit there. Find a purpose in life. Follow me. But a question that always intrigued me, for those of you sitting here today, is what does it mean for you to follow Jesus in your post-Sunday world where you live and where you work? What does that mean? One day I was having that conversation with my late friend Steve Buried. Steve was an elder in this congregation, but many of you will remember Steve Buried as the president of Purdue University for 18 years. And we were talking about this question, and Steve said, well, let me tell you a story. He said, you know, one day a rather disgruntled young woman walked into my office. On her wrist she had one of those bracelets that with the letters WWJD, which meant what would Jesus do? And she was unhappy with me because she was concerned that I was not listening to Jesus. I was not at all doing what her Jesus was telling her I should do. And so Steve said, I listened for a while. And then I said, well, you know, I too am a Christian. And I too live with that question, what would Jesus do? Only for me, the answer is, not is what your Jesus telling you that you think I should do. But what is Jesus telling me that I should do? And a light bulb flashed in my mind. Following Jesus is different from following a famous person, or joining a movement, or embracing a certain protocol. To follow Jesus is to take the time to listen to our life, to listen to what is happening around us. You see, we all travel different roads. The roads we travel reflect what is unique about us, our calling, our gifts, our skills, our circumstances. But whatever the road, to follow Jesus is to live life in His Spirit, His light, and with His heart. But to do so with our spirit, our heart, our light. To follow Jesus is simply to work for the flourishing of all those organizations and institutions of which we are a part. But more to the point, to follow Jesus is to be a carrier of grace in the neighborhoods where we live, the eschatological itch. My sense is that today it is an itch that has become acute. COVID has awakened us to the fragility of life and our own mortality. It certainly struck me when almost 2 years ago now, I happened to stumble on a Facebook post by a young woman, a member of this congregation. She simply wrote, "My husband came home last night. He's a doctor, he's now in the emergency room, and he said, 'Dear, there is something we have to talk about. We've never talked about it before, my death. There's a chance that I could catch this virus, and I could die.'" The eschatological itch raises the ultimate question about life beyond death. How do you and I as Christians envision God's tomorrow? And what kind of a God do you and I believe? Our text suggests that God's tomorrow is beyond what we can see or hear or comprehend. So the Bible offers no detailed blueprints about that tomorrow. But the Bible does do something intriguing. It paints pictures with words. And Jesus tells stories. We call them parables. Windows through which we can catch glimmers and hints of that tomorrow. But take care. All those windows are frost-coated, leaving us peering as through a foggy glass at moving shadows. They assure us on the one hand that there is a tomorrow and that you and I are part of God's tomorrow. At the same time, it's a tomorrow framed in mystery. So how do you live with the mystery? I love a line from the poet Mary Oliver. Tongue in cheek, she says, "You know, I don't really care how many angels dance on the head of a pin. It's just enough for me to know that there are angels, and they dance." We know now only in part. But having said that, those frosty windows are revealing. They tease our minds. I think of a story in John's gospel. The disciples understand that their time with Jesus is now very short. And so one day they ask him the question. They said, "Jesus, where are you going? And can we come along to where you're going?" And Jesus' response is somewhat uncanny. He simply says, "Oh, don't worry about it. Just trust me. Trust me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, many rooms, many rooms. And I'm simply going to prepare your room for you. And once it's ready, I'll come back that you will be with me." The God we see in Jesus is a roomy God. A God who makes room for everyone and excludes no one. The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, they simply underscore the roominess of God. And Easter now is the lens through which we are to look at God's tomorrow. And what does Easter tell us? It assures us that there is a tomorrow. There is life beyond death. But it assures us of something else. It assures us that when everything has been said and done, ultimately, our world will be ambushed by grace. Think about that. Ambushed by grace. And frankly, some of the hairs in the back of my mind begin to stand up, because I simply say, in a world ambushed by grace, whatever happens to justice? I like the idea of a roomy God, but you know, I don't want God to take this roominess too far. I begin to think of, well, I call them the others in our lives. Maybe you know about the others, the people who have offended us, the people who have betrayed us, the people who have wounded us, the people who don't understand us, the people who have different social, political, religious views than we do. Some of the bad people, criminals, who make the headlines. Something there is inside me that wants all these others to have their comeuppance. And so I say, what about justice? And in my mind, I go back to one of those frosty-windowed stories that was our gospel lesson today. As Matthew tells the story, Jesus is in Jerusalem, his death is imminent, his critics are ready to arrest him, but they have one last question. Jesus is always talking about his kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, to say, Jesus, what do you mean when you talk about your kingdom? And in answer to the question, Jesus tells the story, the parable of the great banquet, the wedding banquet. It's the story of a God who goes to the slums, the alleyways of life, to simply invite street people, the renegades, the others, to have a seat at the table. Miroslav Volf, who's one of my favorite theologians, he's from Yale, calls this the story of exclusion and embrace. It is a story reminding us that in heaven there will be people we don't like. And then Wolf has the audacity to suggest that if you and I are going to enjoy heaven, something in us must change relative to all those others. One day, he says, following the lecture on this subject, a young African-American woman came up to me, anger streaking his face as memories of racism frosted her mind. Professor, she said, do you understand what you are saying? And Wolf responded, yes, it's awful, isn't it? It's awful. It's unstable. It's scandalous. And they stood there for a moment in silence. And then she whispered, but if heaven is heaven, it's true. What about the others in your world? I think of the big other in my life, my father, a man I never knew. My parents divorced when I was 6 years of age, and I had not seen my father for several years. He was living in another town, but when I was in middle school, junior high school, one December, my birthday, he came to town to take me to lunch. And as we sat at lunch, my dad said, well, Billy, what would you like for Christmas? I said, well, you know, Dad, most of the guys on the basketball team have watches. I would love to have my own wristwatch. So following lunch, we went around the corner to the jewelry store, and there it was, the perfect gold rim Elgin watch with brown leather straps. Well, Christmas came and went. No watch, no phone call, no letter. I never again talked to my dad. He died when I was a junior in college. There was no way I would go to that funeral because an ulcer blistered my soul. I wanted nothing to do with the man who was my father. And then one night, about the time I turned 40, this roomy God walked into my field of dreams. My father came to me. He said, "Billy, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I look forward to us getting to know each other in heaven." Now, I can't explain what happened that night. All I can say is that when I woke up, the ulcer was gone. And I was free to tell my story. Oh, you say, but that's wishful thinking. I think not. It's Frederick Buechner who describes wishful thinking as, "But the wings, the truth comes true on." And so I look forward, where I am in this chapter of life, to that final turn of the corner. I'm curious how it's all going to work out, what that conversation is going to be like. And as I think about it, it's the words of an old Negro spiritual that begins to sound in my mind. "Oh, one of these days, yes. One of these days, I'm going to have a seat at the welcome table one of these days. One of these days, I'm going to sit at the welcome table and I'm going to feast on milk and honey one of these days. Yes, one of these days, I'm going to sit at the welcome table and I'm going to tell God how you treat me." The welcome table. It's a table of justice. It's a table of joy. Justice, because it's the table of confession and repentance. Joy, because it's justice framed in mercy, birthing all kinds of new beginnings. The existential itch. It's a virus reminding us that all of us are part of something bigger than ourselves. It's simply the saga of a roomy God. And God be praised. Amen.